I want to accomplish three things today. Number one, I gave you an assignment. Number two, I want to summarize the book of Job. Number three, how do we apply it? Okay? So first of all, I gave you an assignment last week. Anybody remember what the assignment was? John chapter 1 to 7. Steps to Christ, chapter 1, 2, 3. What did you get out of that? Now, I ask you to do it from a different perspective. Do you remember what the perspective was? And there was silence. Anybody remember what that was? I ask you to read it from a different place. Have you noticed that as you spend time with the Lord and as you grow, you go back over and you read a few things and you look in a book and you say, oh man, yeah, that was really great. And then you read a little bit more and you find things there you didn't see before and you say, where in the world was I? Where was my mind? Why didn't I see this? And it's all because as you grow in knowledge of Him and you're never at the same place. You're always growing, always changing. And when we take a truth and we look at that truth that is given, whatever it is, we find that it never grows old, but it never stays the same. It's forever expanding. And we're getting deeper and deeper insights. And then as those who have been studying the human cell, they say the more they study, the deeper it goes, the more mysteries are unfolded. And it's that with the character of God. The more you understand, the more you know, the deeper you go, the more questions you have. And it's just an unending cycle, and therefore it gives us an insight that when we get to the kingdom of God, and we begin spending eternity, we find that we'll never be able to plumb the depth. One scientist made a statement that they never would have made before. That scientist said, if you take the activity that the human brain goes through on a daily level, it says that we take in about 40,000 bits of information every second into the conscious mind. And we take in that same second 40 million bits of information every second into the subconscious mind. Then at night you go into REM sleep. And during REM sleep, you all know what REM is, rapid eye movement. And now we've uncovered why those eyes are moving rapidly, and that is every place the brain works, the eyes have to go. Well, the eyes are just moving rapidly. Now we can look in and see what the brain is doing. And again, that same neurologist said, if we could count the number of sparks, a spark indication of how much information or information is being transferred from one neuron to another. So if we could count the sparks and try to number them in one human brain just one time during REM, that if we took all the atoms in the universe, counted them, says the estimate is that you'd have 10 with 79 zeros. We don't have a number for that. But he says the human brain, it would be 10 with 1 million zeros. That's how much information is being transferred. And when you see the information coming in at that depth, and then the man summarized it and said, if there is an eternity, the human brain as we know it today would never fill up. it gets more staggering as you think about that. And so we take truth. You think it's going to stay still? It's going to be ever expanding. So, last week I gave that assignment. Please read those two sections, John 1 through 7, and Steps of Christ 1, 2, 3, from the perspective that God did not set up the world according to a game that he invented and then set up the rules to play that game. And then if you keep them, you get to have eternity. If you don't keep them, I will kill you. And if you worship a God like that, you're in trouble, because you're always looking for rules. You're always looking for more information to see how to please a God who has the capacity to kill you. Now, that's a strange thing. If that is the case, then why has God allowed sin to go so long? He could have snuffed it out the instant it showed up. And if it ever showed up again, snuff it out again. He could have spent eternity snuffing that out. Well, why would he take such a chance and let it run and run and run and run and finally come to the place where those who are going to be saved know that he's a God of love? And God says, are you now convinced? Yes. May I have your permission to kill all these bad people? Yes. Therefore, fire comes out from God and he consumes them. He says, you all right with that? Yes. But you do understand that if you ever sin in the future, same thing's going to happen to you. I won't let it go like that. I'll just snuff you out. Now, how appealing is that? I hate to even ask this question. How accurate does it seem? So I ask you to read John Steps to Christ from the perspective that God is throwing himself in front of the consequence of sin. And the greatest gift he could do was to allow his son to do that, to keep us from having the impact of sin let go. He's the one trying to stop it. So the Bible then turns into a book of promises of what we will become. So I don't want to put you on the spot, but did anyone find anything unusual about John 1 through 7, Steps to Christ, chapter 1 through 3, looking at it from the perspective that God is a gift-giving God, that God, the Son, the Father, are as committed to saving us together? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So any insights? I'm just going to spend a second on that. So when you read the book, read it from the perspective that God is not a punishing God, but God is there to try to help us to understand how all this works. And by the time the day is over today, I hope we're able to understand a little bit more about how that works. I've asked Ron to read a couple of passages for us. So, I don't want to rush past it. If anybody has any great insight, take the assignment again and do that again. And hopefully it's so rewarding that you'll be constantly asking yourself, where was I? How come I didn't see that? And you see promise after promise after promise, and the door just keeps opening and opening. Yes. Yeah.
What you want us to read, would you say again?
Yeah. John, the first seven chapters, okay. Steps to Christ, you can stop at the first three if you're able to.
Chapters
1, 2, and 3.
Steps to Christ.
And watch what the Father does. Every time I open that Bible, I stop and I make sure, Father, please teach me about yourself. And no one's ever said that prayer, but what he will fulfill it. So just take that perspective. Okay, now, what I'd like to do, we've spent, this is our 14th week on Job. And I read a statement last time from the book Desire of Ages. She says, in the work of redemption, there is no compulsion. It doesn't exist. No force is ever used, only the force of love. No external force is employed under the influence of the Spirit of God. Man is left free to choose whom he will serve. And God will pass before us what his glory is like. Allow us to have pass before us what the consequence of sin is. And he says, make a choice. And there is no force that he ever uses. In the change that takes place when the soul surrenders to Christ, there is the highest sense of freedom. I'm going to come back to that when Ron reads that. So the soul that surrenders to Christ, we experience the highest level of freedom. What's that about? And she said, why did God give the book of Job? God has given lessons designed to prevent the fact that the devil, in the book of Job, it says that the devil is the one that causes pain and suffering. That's one of the lessons from the book of Job, and I'm going to ask some others from you. The history of Job has shown that suffering is inflicted by Satan and is overruled by God. Why? For purposes of mercy. But Israel did not understand the lesson. The same error for which God had reproved the friends of Job was repeated by the Jews in their rejection of Christ. And the truth that he wanted to reveal in the book of Job, that pain and suffering comes from the devil, that there's not one thing that a human being can do to save themselves. That's, in essence, what he's trying to do. So, if you wanted to summarize the book of Job, got to remember, God said, here, take down my thoughts, put them in this book in a story form, and this is a message that comes straight from the heart of God. I want to give this to you so that you will be prevented from falling under the same trap that those people fell under, and the same trap that the people in the New Testament fell under. The Pharisees were under that spell of that belief. God set up a world ruled by rules that he set down, and if you don't follow those, I will kill you. And by not following those, sin will occur, and God will punish you for that sin in this life. So every sickness, every act of just like what Job went through, disaster, all of it comes from the devil and misunderstanding about God. And that's why when the disciples heard in the news the tower in Siloam fell, and so they thought they would get it straight from the lips of God, as much as they understood him as God at that point. Lord, who suffered? I mean, who sinned so badly that the Tower of Siloam fell and killed people? Who were the bad people? And Jesus said, the tower just fell. The tower just fell. And people happened to be under the tower. It had nothing to do with sin. So their belief system that if you don't follow this God who created these rules and you break those, sin will cause suffering and sickness and loss and will be punished by God in this life. That is the devil's horrendous lie. And then he invented the next lie. There's something you can do to escape the situation that man finds himself in. It all has to do with where he came from. I'm Abraham's seed. What he does, his behavior, his belief system. That will save him. So, the Jews believed the Messiah would come when we all come to the understanding that there is a Sabbath and we all keep one perfect Sabbath, then the Messiah will come. And now it helps us understand when they were walking through the grain fields, they heard Jesus said, I'm the Messiah. Now they're walking through the grain fields and they're stripping off the grain. He says, if you truly are the Messiah and you're the one sent, why are you breaking the Sabbath? Because we've got to have one perfect Sabbath and you're teaching them to disobey. How's the Messiah ever going to come? You're false because you do that. So tell me, what lessons hit you about the book of Job? What do you taking with you? We spent 14 weeks, which is rare because usually 13 weeks. This time there are 14. So I guess they were sort of scratching to find out what we'd do with that 14th one. Well, let's take a time and see if we can summarize it. What did they get out of the book of Job? So what are you taking from the book of Job? What are the things that impress you over that book? Let it go through your mind just a minute, what it's all about. What are you getting?
I think Job went through anything and everything and more than most folks would have ever gone through in their life. Mm-hmm. And I think that helps us relate because whatever happens to us is always worse than mm-hmm. anyone else. And we see what happened in his life because, you know, you can tick it all off, almost anything that could happen to an individual.
Yeah. Reduced down to just his breath, that's all he had left. Mm-hmm. And what does that tell you, Tommy?
It doesn't matter what happens in your life, you're never alone.
Oh, okay. Okay, you have these four friends here.
No.
Oh. Well, what was it about those four friends?
You have a heavenly spirit that is always with you.
Okay.
For you to call on.
Okay.
For you to fellowship with. For you to look to.
Okay.
For everything you need. Your the love
okay.
that surrounds you
yeah.
from that.
Through the tragedy that he went through, he had support, he had strength. Yeah.
It's the only thing that's left
yeah.
for
yeah.
you.
Yes. Anyone else? Okay.
That you know, in showing that Job was basically stripped of any kind of, you know, comfort, health, you name it. It's irrelevant in what God wants to experience. just as I think it was a couple of weeks ago, you had mentioned it, characterizing, you know, here he is, boils all over his body, and God didn't go to him and say, oh, poor Joe, you know, oh, my God. Mm-hmm. To get up, you know, just... our suffering is more a part of what's going on with us. God is more concerned about our life, our heart, mm-hmm. our being,
okay.
our connection with that.
Okay. So the accusation the devil gave, and I really concur with what you're saying, the accusation that the devil made was, you, in essence, have paid Job off. And so God says, well, I'll let you strip everything that is apparently what I gave him. You can go ahead and take it away. Now, God didn't take it away. The devil creates all the pain. So every evidence, hi, Jerry. Every evidence that the devil said that he had, that Job had, that God had blessed him, why? Because of his behavior, because of his righteousness. That's what Job was saying. He was in this horrible condition, so what did the friend say? Remember that law? That if you obey, you will be blessed. If you don't obey, the sin will cause sickness and loss, and you will be repaid in this life. So it seemed to fall right into the hands of the belief of those people. And don't forget, all of this took place when? What had just happened?
The flood.
The flood had just happened. They were searching for answers. What is it? And the devil rushed in and gave an answer, just like he did in the Garden of Eden. Eve had a question. The devil rushed in with a solution. So he rushed in with a belief, you can prevent this because, as you know, they were all so bad that God punished all of them in this life, and they're all dead due to their own sin. Now, don't you get the lesson? Well, they tried to build that tower. That tower was an effort, man's effort, to try to get away from God's power, that he couldn't give us enough water to wash away the impact of our badness, so we just saved ourselves. So what'd God do? Took away their ability to understand one another, and the tower stopped. So there was no way to escape. It's almost like a rat in the corner. So they were trying to figure out, how then can we be saved? How can we have the assurance? Be good, behave well, don't do any bad stuff, so you won't be punished in this life. And what was Job's insistence? They said, reveal your sin. And what did Job say? What did Job reply?
I haven't done anything.
I haven't done anything. I can stand before God and tell you I haven't done anything. By the way, another critical thing we're going to be looking at this morning, how did God see Job at the beginning?
Righteous.
Perfect. And then we ask the question, does God have a good set of glasses? Does God really hear? Does he really know what's going on? Because was Job in man's sight absolutely perfect? Did Job learn something? Absolutely. So does that take us back to this statement God made? Did he make a mistake? And by the way, got to remind you, to whom else did he say, you're perfect?
Abraham.
Abraham. When? Chapter 15. Absolutely perfect. And he said, now, Abraham, remember, this baby's going to come from you and Sarah out of your bodies. Oh. Well, Abraham realized he couldn't have a baby, so he says, I'm going to have to trust God. And God said, you're righteous. Because he knew if anything would happen, it'd come from God. So before the saying ended, what did Abraham offer?
His solution.
And the solution was, here's Eliezer. God, let me help you out. The sound of his voice hadn't stopped echoing in the hills. And the very first thing he did, that doesn't sound like a righteous man to me. And so God, so he made an offer. How many other times did he do that? Well, we know at least two other times. Was that a perfect man that would do that? And he lied two times. Since that time, would that be a perfect man from your perspective? Well, how do you reconcile that? Let me hear from you.
Well, it depends on your definition of perfect. If your definition is based on behavior, then that's one thing. But if it's based upon a relationship with God and knowing where to turn when your own solution doesn't work, then there's perfection.
Okay.
That's what God wants from us, is to know how to turn, you know, mm-hmm. to Him. And, you know, you talk about the people and them getting their language confused. To me, what thing God does with any of us is to make sure our solutions don't work so we can turn to Him.
Yes, we have to search.
You know, I don't know, you know what makes it, but I mean, you know, the language being confused helped the people to realize we can't save ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so you see that in the story. So, what do you say? Because here's what I have heard over and over, and I confess I believed it too. When does perfection occur? What have you been told? At the second coming. Jesus is not going to come unless they are perfect. Wait a minute. That sounds like what happened with Job. That sounds like what happened in the New Testament. We've got to keep everything perfect. I was taught, I surrender my life with Christ, and I cannot be certain that I have this relationship with Him, that I'm secure, until the end. And then I'm perfect. So what do I have to do? I have to work harder. I have to behave. I have to believe all these things. I have to find everything I can. And every once in a while I look up from gazing at my own belly and say, well, God, how am I doing? How am I doing? Do I believe what's necessary to get there? Have I behaved enough so I can get there? God sits there twiddling his thumbs. What else can I do? Try to help you understand what this is about. And so, I don't know how many of you were either told in some Bible study or something, or you read someplace that someone did, that perfection doesn't come until the end. Has anybody experienced that, or am I the only one? There are three honest people. I don't know what you were told, but this just took my whole belief system and turned it upside down. So perfection in God's sight is different than it is in man's sight. Well, that's strange. It seems like it should be the other way around. If you're going to be perfect, you better be perfect in God's sight so that you can be saved. God is after a friendship. God is after knowing. That's what he's wanting. And what's the product? We're going to be looking at that. So, I'd like to have you, I'm going to have Ron read a statement from Steps to Christ, and then we're going to build on that, okay? So if you'd read the first one, please. Yeah.
This is Steps to Christ, page 62. Since we are sinful, unholy, we cannot perfectly obey the holy law. We have no righteousness of our own with which to meet the claims of the law of God. But Christ has made a way of escape for us. He lived on earth amid trials and temptations such as we have to meet. He lived a sinless life. He died for us, and now he offers to take our sins and give us his righteousness. If you give yourself to him and accept him as your Savior, then, sinful as your life may have been, for his sake, you are accounted righteous.
Now, wait a minute. Back that up to the beginning of that statement. Now, the beginning of that sentence. What did it say?
If you give yourself to him, accept him as your Savior, then, sinful as your life may have been, for his sake, you are accounted righteous.
And what does righteous mean?
Perfect.
Perfect. Holy mackerel. Why didn't I see that for 20, 30 years? Why did it wait until then? Go ahead and finish the paragraph.
Christ's character stands in place of your character, and you are accepted before God just as if you had not sinned.
Can you grasp that? Do you see why I love to get up here? I love to tell the good news. You can't keep it back. Paul calls it the glorious good news. Isn't that incredible? And when are you counted as if you hadn't sinned?
When you ask for Christ's righteousness.
Pardon?
When you ask for Christ's righteousness.
Yeah. And that happens when? When? Could you read that again?
Christ's character stands in place of your character, and you are accepted before God, just as if you had not sinned. If you give yourself to him and accept him as your Savior, then, sinful as your life may have been, for his sake you are accounted righteous.
How many of us read those things and we look inside and say, I don't know if God can see this or not, but boy, I've done some bad things here. God, do you see this? And what is God's response? What? What are you talking about? I love the statement where God says he takes our sins, and where does he cast them?
The depth of the sea.
The depth of the sea. And then he puts a sign out saying what? No fishing. No fishing. So this is incredible if this is true. When you accept him as your Savior, right then you are counted perfect. Why wasn't I told that before?
I heard that growing up, but then people wanted to quantify what it meant and what maybe you haven't really accepted if you're doing this.
Yes.
If you're, and I think
that's a sign. Yeah. Go ahead.
I think that's the challenge of this is if you just accept that statement and don't have other people trying to then make their determination of what it's supposed to look like. But that's what to me growing up in the Seventh Adventist Church was. It they kind of wanted to outline what that would look like and how it would be, and therefore we got back to our behavior instead of focusing on
absolutely, absolutely. It's hard to drop that mindset.
It is hard. It is very difficult because we just want to pound found a way. We want to make sure. We want to believe that we are. So we're going to figure out what we're going to look like so that we can know we're there.
Yes.
And then it's about us again.
Absolutely. That's the first thing. And by the way, who does that? Yes. Who does that? Who's the one that points out and says you're not righteous? Look what you've done. Look what you've done. The devil.
Then what about this statement? When our character, when Christ's character is perfectly revealed in ours, when does that happen?
Yeah. Somebody? When does that happen? Is that even possible? It happens the moment you accept him. Because see, we have a weird definition of sin. The definition of sin is doing bad things. If your definition of sin is separated, it makes all the difference in the world. If the definition of sin occurs as a result of being separated from the life force, God is not out trying to stomp out and erase and stop everybody's sin. He's not looking for that. He's looking for connection. And then when you realize, he says, it is not you that do the works, but it is Christ performing them in you. So if we reserve that to sometime down in the future, then somehow we have to add what we're doing. Something what we're doing before that's there. What was Christ's character? A bunch of good behaviors? And you go right back to the very beginning. What was his character? Not my will, but your will be done. Not my will, but your will. A submission to Christ. Now, Jerry's going to read one more statement. And it has to do with when are we free? I said, Jerry.
Ron.
I was looking at Jerry and saying, Jerry's over here scratching. What am I going to read? Said, Ron, would you please read that? And that's from page.
Paragraph here. When we speak of faith, there is a distinction that should be borne in mind. There is a kind of belief that is wholly distinct from faith.
Mm-hmm.
The existence and power of God, the truth of his word, are facts that even Satan and his host cannot at heart deny. The Bible says that the devils also believe and tremble, but this is not faith.
Oh, please, please get that. Do you understand? There's going to be a quiz at the end. Do you understand what faith is and what faith is not? Faith is not what?
This is not faith. The Bible says that the devils also believe the existence and power of God, the truth of his word, are facts that even Satan and the devils recognize.
And this is not?
This is not faith.
Okay, that's not faith. Okay, what is?
Where there is not only a belief in God's word, but a submission of the will to him. Where the heart is yielded to him, the affections fixed upon him, there is faith. Faith that works by love and purifies the soul.
When then, Jerry, how would you answer your question? When is that character of Christ perfectly reproduced?
I would assume but the righteousness that begins that work is in a mother, I would say.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And if you have a but, you're in trouble. If there is a but, I've got to wait here until that character is reproduced. What is the character of Christ? Not my will, but your will. And he's going to read just a little bit more and flesh that out. Anybody have any questions so far? I'm assuming it's so absolutely perfectly clear.
Very clear.
Go ahead.
Through this faith, the heart is renewed in the image of God, and the heart that in its unrenewed state is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, now delights in its holy precepts, exclaiming with the psalmist, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. And the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit."
Okay. So let's see if we can unscramble a little bit. If it's scrambled, I'm making an assumption that may not be the case. But here's what it's saying. So it's not just to believe there is a God or there are truths. It's not that. That is not faith. Faith comes to the place to where I realize that my character is not like the character of Christ. The character of Christ can be summarized in whatever he was presented with. He says, "Not my will, but your will." That's not something that we work toward. So, as I read the word, I notice some things about Christ. I notice he didn't lie. I notice he didn't cheat. I notice that he tried to glorify the Father. I notice that, and we go on and on and on. So here are all these characteristics. And we take Paul's writings and said, how do we know that we are God's child? Well, you find out that the fruit that comes out of that relationship, stated in Ephesians and Colossians, has something to do with patience and kindness and truthfulness and all of these things that are there. Well, what we do is we look at all those fruits and say, okay, that's what I'm working toward, and when I get all of that and I'm here, then God can save me. So I walk through life. This is how I see it. The law was added to try to help us understand what sin looked like. The law was added as a promise of what I will look like as I daily surrender to Him. I'll find out that I don't want any other God before Him. I don't use His name in vain. I love to spend time with Him. My attitude toward people are changed. So, I walk through life. I come into a situation to where something just absolutely infuriates me. Or I get envious. Or I get very impatient. As I come to that, I realize that's not consistent with what I see as the character of Christ. And remember, the Lord says, "May I come in?" And He comes in, not to clean up the smelly place, but to be a friend, to eat with us, to sup with us. So as I'm walking along and I find out that envy comes up, and I'm burning inside, and my freedom is stopped, I look at that and I say, "Father, this is killing me." He says, "I thought you would never notice. Are you tired of being a slave to that envy? Yes, Father. But there doesn't seem to be anything that I can do to change that. My son, it's not you that does the work. It's your father. And your father is not going to come and just wash everything away. He's going to let you become involved in life. And all of a sudden, you're going to find out that envy shows up. And when it shows up, I find out that's not consistent with his character. And I cry out, oh God, please deliver me. I will. Be thou clean. And every time that thing comes up, I keep turning to Christ. A little girl summarized it when a preacher was trying to get across this idea. And she says, Pastor, I know what I'll tell you what I do. He thought, what do you have to offer? She said, well, I don't know all these things you're saying, but every time the devil knocks on my door, I say, Jesus, would you please go open the door? Every time. It says the devil comes to it. Jesus says the devil comes to me, scrutinizes my life, and finds nothing inside me to cause me to fall. And when he sees that, he's got one option left. Kill you. That's what he's after. So as I go through life, I see things in my character that are not consistent with the character of God. I recognize my powerlessness to do anything about it, just like Abraham stood there and recognized his powerlessness to produce a child. I stand before him as powerless to present before God a holy man. I'm as powerless to produce a righteous life as Abraham was to produce a child. There's the connection. And when I recognize my powerlessness, I say, Father, I believe. I trust. And God counted you what? Perfect. Righteous. It's the recognition and the submission that makes you perfect. Not the doing. Because I may have to face it again in 5 minutes. And every time it comes up, Father, please, I will. 5 minutes later, 5 days later, 5 years later, it comes because the devil wants to see if that temptation toward envy finds any response in me. And if there's a response, we submit to God and we ask Him to come in. And it is God that works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. It is God that produces all of this. And therefore, at the end of the great controversy, all of us, this dawns on every single one of us, and every one of us fall to our knees. Righteous and holy and true are you, O God. You're the one that got me here, and not one thread of human devising goes in to the righteousness of Christ that He covers us with, and that's the only thing that will get us there, and we're covered with that the moment we submit. We're covered with that every moment of the day. And He says, the righteous man will fall 7 times, but he rises again. How does he rise? He has found the power in Christ. Father in heaven, oh, I thank you so much for what you've done. And I understand now that when I hear this truth and I surrender to you, it's then that I begin to understand what freedom is. No longer am I under the power of that envy. Oh, I know that I'm still human, and I know that the devil will try me, and every time I fail, will show it. but every time I turn to you, that you give me victory. And when I turn from that and rely on your strength, every one that the Son shall set free shall be free indeed. And thank you so much for what you've done. Thank you for Job and what he endured, and most of it in darkness, not even knowing what went on. All he knew was he had a friend in you, that at the beginning of the book, he didn't fully understand that friend like he did at the end of the book. And he says, I fall before you, O God, and thank you for what you've done for me. In Jesus' name, amen.